We return now to our studies from Daniel, and having read the second chapter of Daniel, we are familiarized once again with the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had, which troubled him so deeply. And as I read through the second chapter, one of the prominent things that stands out to me is the wonder of divine revelation. The wonder of divine revelation that God has revealed himself unto man. The fact of divine revelation is in itself a wonder of divine grace. What did God owe to his enemies that he should reveal himself unto them? And that he should reveal himself unto them not as human conquerors do, by crushing those enemies and by doing away with them, but that he should reveal himself unto his enemies with a conquering love to subdue their rebellion, to transform them from enemies into sons of God. That God should do such a thing as that, revealing himself in that manner, is in itself a wonder that on this side of eternity we will never fully fathom, let alone be able to expound. But it is true, and the scriptures proclaim it. And what we find in Daniel chapter 2 is but one chapter in that gracious revelation of God unto man, whereby God reveals himself unto man as a Savior, and as one to whom we can go, one on whom we can trust. And so we have here the wonder of divine revelation. And as I've read through this passage again and again, comes to me the words that the Spirit of God speak to us through the Apostle Peter, that the prophecy of Scripture, in fact, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but rather holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, the wonder is that what we find revealed to Nebuchadnezzar was not revealed to a holy man of God. Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan. He was a superstitious man, as paganism always falls prey to terrifying and tyrannical superstition. And in the superstitious setting of ancient Babylon, a dream had some significance given by the gods. And so Nebuchadnezzar, being of that mindset, dreams such a strange dream as we've read of today, and it must mean something. He is possessed with the thought, there is meaning to this, and I do not know the meaning, and I must know the meaning. For whereas he was the emperor of the Babylonian Empire, and thus the ruler of the world, having subdued all of the nations within Babylon's reach, and ruling powerfully over them, yet he was one with insecurities, as superstition will always breed and fuel. He was one with great fears, and he's had this dream, this statue, this image, with a head of gold, and arms and breast of silver, and a stomach and thighs of brass, and legs of iron, with feet made of mixed iron and clay. What is this? And Nebuchadnezzar has indeed been visited by Almighty God of infinite grace, of infinite mercy. Yes, God came to this superstitious, heathen, pagan emperor and made him, mind you, made him the channel through which he would reveal unto mankind a great prophecy concerning time and eternity. I say, we're looking here at the wonder of divine revelation, that God should work through such a man. He had done it before. When Joseph, recall, was a slave in Egypt, and Pharaoh had a dream that he did not understand, and the dream given to Pharaoh was in fact given by God. In order that Joseph might become a savior among the Egyptians, telling the meaning of the dream and thereby foretelling 7 years of prosperity, which would be followed by 7 years of famine and death. And Joseph thus was positioned by Almighty God to be the spokesman who would inform Pharaoh of what was necessary for the preservation of Egypt. And through Joseph, Egypt was preserved, as God had given that dream to an equally pagan and superstitious Pharaoh. Who can fathom the mind of God, the marvel and wonder of his working, that he should reveal truth unto men who have no idea what it is, no sense of its meaning or of its worth? And yet when God would reveal it unto them, he would then provide one of his own, through whom he would provide the interpretation of the dream, its meaning, and by that provision of the interpretation, God, having set the stage, brings his own humble servant into a prominence which, in both the case of Joseph and Daniel, is a prominence that goes through all of time and beyond time into eternity. Who can understand the mind of God? How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. What a God we have. If there is nothing more for us to take from the message today, it is this: let us fall in prostration of spirit before such a gracious, powerful, and wise God who thus communicates himself to man for man's deliverance. Pharaoh, or rather Nebuchadnezzar, is quite troubled by his dream. And he wants to know its meaning, but he also knows that the entire system of his existence is one that is filled with deceit, intrigue, and lies. This is one of the things that plagues the wicked. They can find no peace because they find no truth. And thus the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. We look in our own government and we see the evidences of this. If I'm not mistaken, right now we have a president who is deeply annoyed at leaks that are coming out of the White House from all of the trusted advisors and counselors and inner circle. None can be trusted. Nebuchadnezzar was in the same circumstance. If he tells his dream to all of his advisors, the various categories of advisors are named here, the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, which rather than being a tribal group, appears to be a certain group of wise men, counselors to Nebuchadnezzar. If he tells them what he dreamed, they can willy-nilly make up any story they want to convince him of its meaning. And he knows the deceitfulness of their hearts. And so he's going to see to it that they don't make up a story to try to win his favor and woo his protection. He requires of them that they tell him what he dreamed. How would you feel if Donald Trump called you up this morning and asked you to tell him what he dreamed last night? Well, that's kind of the situation they are in. Nebuchadnezzar calls his wise men together and says, I've dreamed a dream, but it's gone from me. It hadn't. He knew what he had dreamed. He is using this as a test to see if they really are making something up or if they really have some inside track with the Almighty. And they respond, no ruler does this to his wise men. No ruler puts his people into this kind of circumstance. Tell us the dream and we'll tell you what it means. But Nebuchadnezzar is serious and he is threatening them with death. And in fact, when they can offer no hint of what his dream was, he gives his officer who is responsible for dispatching his enemies word to go and do away with these. And when Daniel gets word of it, Daniel intervenes and says, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Let us seek from our God. And it tells there, as we've read, how that Daniel went to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his comrades, saying, let's pray about this. Let us not miss what that is. It is a prayer meeting that they call together. They come together to pray, to seek God's face. For their necks are on the chopping block, or whatever the executioner's method might have been, as well as all of the other wise men. And so these men are praying, yes, for their lives, praying that God would reveal to them what the dream is and what the meaning is. And God answers the prayer. Now keep in mind, as we've read the passage, that it says it was the second year of Nebuchadnezzar. And from the Babylonian mode of reckoning the ruler's tenure, it was probably the second year completed and entering into the third year. And if you recall from chapter 1 and verse 5, Daniel and his comrades had been put into a three-year training program. So it would appear that in the providence of God, Daniel and his comrades have now just finished the training program Nebuchadnezzar required of them so that now they can enter official service. And at that date, God sends this dream to Nebuchadnezzar. He could have sent it a year earlier, a year later, but he chose this time. And Daniel is careful to tell us exactly when it was in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel is called forth, and keep in mind, he is probably now about 18 years old. And he is called before Nebuchadnezzar, who has in his many advisors, many men, aged and saged, if we may say it, well beyond Daniel. There are many ripe counselors, men with gravitas, as it might be said in our age, men who were men to be heard. But this little foreigner, a guy named Daniel, who happens to have been brought here among the captives from Jerusalem, he's the one that pipes up to Arioch, whom the king has commanded to destroy the advisors, and says, wait a minute, wait a minute. We have an answer for the king. And Arioch is all too happy to find somebody with an answer. It'll save him a day's work, a lot of blood as well, and save many of his friends, no doubt, who are destined to death if they cannot tell Nebuchadnezzar what the dream was. And Daniel has revealed to him by God the very dream that Nebuchadnezzar has dreamed. What a God we have. And again, let us say how worthy he is of our worship. There is also a very convicting word to be pondered in this connection, and it is this: that he is a discerner of the thoughts and intent of the heart. Who among us would desire that all of the thoughts that have crossed your mind within the past week suddenly be projected on a screen before everyone else here to observe and read and know? Any volunteers? Not a one. But projected upon the screen of almighty omniscience is the knowledge of our thoughts. And we have but one example of it with Nebuchadnezzar now and Daniel, as God himself has placed thoughts by way of dream in the king's mind and now revealed them unto praying, seeking Daniel. And as we recognize this working of God, let us also be reminded of the comforting scripture that tells us the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Nebuchadnezzar, who was immune from any human power of influence, is absolutely and entirely under the power of the King of Kings, whom he and every emperor must come to acknowledge. And God will, by way of something as trivial as a dream — we have scores of them every night — interpreted by a captive Judean boy, so move the heart of mighty Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold. And Daniel tells him what his dream was. What would you think of someone who sat down and told you what your dream was last night? Doubtless you would be impressed. You might be terrified, too, that there is such a person in your presence. And if you are like Nebuchadnezzar, who is already set by way of pagan superstition to believe in a God so that the one and true and only real God might reveal himself to him, Daniel stands before Nebuchadnezzar as a man who reads the emperor's mind. And what status God gives to this obedient young man in an instant to make of him the most admired man in the Babylonian Empire. Daniel thus is exalted by Nebuchadnezzar. All of these things that we've discussed so far are to be perceived as part of the wonder of divine revelation, the wonder of its process. See how it has worked. Consider, second, the wonder of its content. We've already spoken of the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, of which he dreamed, and which Daniel was able to recite back to him. But Daniel could do more than recite back to Nebuchadnezzar the particulars of his dream. He can now proceed to tell him what those particulars mean. Thou, O Nebuchadnezzar, art the head of gold. Gold, precious, a precious metal, greatly valued. What did it take to make a head of gold? Behind that imagery of the head of gold is an entire multifaceted industry. those who go out to begin the dig in order to mine the gold, those who discover where the veins of gold are to be found, those who bring the ore out of the ground and then by way of the furnace extract that ore, that gold from the ore, those who then smelt and resmelt and purify the gold, and then those who shape and fashion it in order to make a head of gold. The imagery is of glory, of splendor, yea, of man's ingenuity demonstrated in its utmost perfection. And that is you, Nebuchadnezzar. You are the head of gold. And I have to think that that emperor probably sits there believing every word that he hears and happy to hear it and wanting to hear even more. He is gold to his own eyes and the head without any question. And then there are the arms and the breast of silver. And though silver is not nearly as valuable as gold, yet silver is a precious metal. And the same process by which gold is mined and made, so silver comes about through that process. And the artistry which can take the gold and make the head can take the silver and make the breast and the biceps and the appearance of strength that this second portion of the statue has. That, Nebuchadnezzar, is those who will follow you. They might be good, but not as good as you. For they are but silver. You are gold. They are but the arms and muscles, but you are the brain. You set in course the goings of the empires that will follow you, and unconnected from you, they could never be. And so, that is a kingdom that will follow you, Nebuchadnezzar. And then there is the stomach and the thighs of bronze or of brass. And again, the bronze, the brass, is not of the value that the silver is. There is not the great worth to be attached to it as is to silver, and especially of you, Nebuchadnezzar, gold. But there is more strength in the brass and the bronze, and thus the mid-portions, where the strength of motion must come from, that will be another emperor, bronze. Yes, all of the mining and the milling and the making of man is necessary, and the forming and shaping of the limbs and particulars, but certainly it doesn't measure unto the silver or the gold that preceded it. And then the legs of iron, and iron is the strongest of any of those four metals, and indeed the legs must have strength to them. I was talking with one of our brethren a couple weeks ago who has retired from a career as a physical therapist, and mentioned to him a torn muscle that I had once in the calf of my leg, and he responded right away, that's the largest single muscle in the body. And so the iron legs, because that's the muscle that has to do more work than any other, carrying you about wherever you go, pressing you forward, letting you run, letting you walk, letting you stand. That was iron, and there will be an iron empire to follow, whose feet, strangely, were mixed clay and iron. A flaw there. It's not as it should be, it would seem. The iron can withstand, but the clay only weakens. And so it is described to Nebuchadnezzar. You are the empire of gold, will be followed by one of silver, each one weaker, stronger in presence, but weaker in substance and value, to be followed by brass, to be followed by iron, and then with all of the industry of mining and smelting, with all of the artistry of shaping and forming, what do you know but a boulder perched up on the side of a mountain is suddenly, by some unseen force, shaken loose and begins to roll down the mountain. And the further it rolls, the faster it rolls, until it has a momentum that nothing can stop, and it smashes into the feet of iron and clay, and the whole statue comes crumbling down. And as the stone crushes the iron and clay, so all the rest falling is crushed to powder, like the chaff which the wind driveth away, even as our men have sung this morning from the first psalm, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Four empires were presented. The golden Babylonian of Nebuchadnezzar, which was captive to the Medo-Persian Empire, which was in time overcome by an energetic young general that we know as Alexander the Great, who at age 32 had captured everything he would capture and was a world conqueror, and his empire succumbed to the Roman Empire. And when the Roman Empire fell, it was not by means of another conquering empire coming to take it over. It was just by means of the iron mixing with clay, of nomadic hordes coming gradually into the territory that had been the great empire of Rome. And the Roman Empire crumbled, but not until the birth of Jesus Christ had taken place and the completion of the gospel had been wrought. For it was a Roman procurator that sentenced Christ to death, telling his enemies, do with him as you will please. And it was by that death of crucifixion that Christ atoned for every sin that will ever be committed. And the work of the Roman Empire thus completed in rejecting the Lord's anointed, it would crumble and fall. It has not been replaced. Instead, the influence of the Babylonians passed along by way of the Medo-Persians through the Greeks, who refined it all with their learning and their literature, and then through the Roman iron-fisted empire, which spread that culture to the uttermost parts of the earth. By those means, the civilization that stands today on earth has been influenced and built. And even today, modern civilization, if much of it can be called civilization, reaches back to the Greeks and the Romans, who got so much of their own going from those that preceded them. But the empires are gone, and there is another kingdom in establishment. It is a kingdom that is not brought about by the armies of men. Rome missed this when it launched the Crusades. It is a kingdom that is not brought about by the tricks and treats of religionists. American evangelicalism, I fear, misses this today. It is a kingdom brought about by one who appeared among men as a stone to be disallowed indeed of the builders, Even as Christ himself quoted to his enemies from the 18th Psalm, when he gave the parable of the vineyard owner whose servants despised and killed his son that they might have it for themselves, Christ said to his audience, "Have you not read that the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the headstone of the corner?" Daniel described a stone cut without hands. It was not a stone that had been quarried neatly out of the granite in the mountain. It had not been worked over by men to be refined and purified like the gold and the silver and the brass and the iron of the statue. There had not been a human hand laid upon it. It was a stone rather established and sent from above upon the feet of that image like no other stone. And falling upon them, it crushed them. And so it is that the kingdom of which Christ is everlasting king is a kingdom whose ruler is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And his coming grinds to dust all of human history and all of human civilization, reveals it to be utterly powerless, regardless of how well the iron is crafted, utterly powerless to withstand the kingdom of truth and light, the kingdom of God. Christ is that stone cut without hands, that stone which he said, "Those who fall upon will be broken, but those upon whom it falls will be ground to powder." And by way of a pagan, superstitious, ancient Babylonian king comes a divine revelation regarding Christ and his triumph and his everlasting kingdom, which shall displace every kingdom of the world and reduce it to nothing more than what the chaff is which the wind driveth away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And Daniel here speaks to the king concerning the coming of Christ. Daniel, remember, was among those who are described in this book of Daniel as the magicians, not doing magic things, but a special class of learned men who were advisors to the emperor. And some 500 years will pass, and the Lord Jesus Christ will be born in Bethlehem, and there will be magi coming from the east, magicians, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For there will be in their learning the understanding that the people of Israel will produce a king of the Jews." And I am of the opinion, and I will say it is my opinion, it is not revealed in Scripture, but I am of the opinion that those wise men coming from the east to worship the baby at his mother's knee learned of that baby when an 18-year-old Judean captive in Babylon was suddenly catapulted by the events associated with a dream of Nebuchadnezzar, so that he then and there was established with permanent prominence among the magicians of Babylon. And knowing what we've learned of Daniel from chapter 1, there is no question he told them all about his God and about the Savior whom his God would send, the message was which was at the very heart of the entire sacrificial system of Judaism. And here, the wonder of divine revelation presents its finale, Christ, the stone cut without hands, who will establish an everlasting kingdom of glory and truth and righteousness, and in doing so will grind unto powder all the kingdoms of man. Who is your king? May it be the prayer of every one of us. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. Let us all stand together as we pray. O Lord our God, teach us the wonder of divine revelation. Teach us the wonder of thy sovereign administration, thou who workest all things after the counsel of thine own will. Teach us the wonder of thine omniscient observation of humanity and of the glorious consummation of all things, when the kingdoms of this world and their most exalted rulers, ground to dust beneath the feet of the one who will crush the serpent's head, when they all acknowledge that thou art Lord of lords and King of kings. And until that consummation, grant that each of us, by our life and testimony, acknowledges the lordship of Christ in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.